Okay, so the subject this evening, it's going to blend seamlessly into the Mass, which we'll probably have time to kind of begin when we're done here this evening. But the subject this evening, the last sacrament that I have not spoken about, the most important sacrament of all, is the Eucharist. Okay, and really the only thing that I want to say about the Eucharist is that we simply believe the Eucharist is Jesus, period. Okay? It's quite literally no exaggeration that here in this tabernacle, right up here, hidden under the appearance of a piece of bread, is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who knows what I'm about to say before I'm going to say it, and is utterly, completely, mysteriously present, but is just as present here as I am present to you right now. And that sometimes takes some doing to really let that sink in. I myself heard this, and my first thought was that I didn't really believe it. I heard this back in high school, you know, for the first time. And I thought, well, you know, that's a great idea, but somebody back along the Middle Ages must have gotten their message crossed somehow, or gotten their wires crossed, because that just couldn't be possible. What I want to tell you is it is possible, and that is what we believe, and that if you can anchor your life on that, you'll make it through anything. Okay? Because you alone won't get very far on the hard road of life, but you and God will make it all the way. Okay? If you can anchor your life on the reality that he's really here, then there's nothing that life can throw at you that you won't be able to handle, because you can come to Mass and receive him. Or if there is no Mass, you can sit here and you can pray. Okay? It's been my anchor, quite literally. It's been the anchor of my life, without which I would have drifted away. Heaven knows where I'd be right now. Okay? But I certainly wouldn't be here. So the Eucharist is the center of our faith, and here's one thing for which all the other sacraments exist. I could say that every sacrament exists for the Eucharist. So I could say, why are you baptized? To draw you in union with God, which is what the Eucharist is. Why don't anyone go to confession? To restore your union with God, which is what the Eucharist is. Why would you receive anointing of the sick? To deepen your union with God in times of hardship, which is what the Eucharist is. So when you understand that the Eucharist is Christ himself, you can say, this is an end in itself. You could say the entire church exists for the Eucharist. It really, truly, you could say that. You could say that the priest derives his existence from the Eucharist and exists for it. It's all about him. It really is. Here's one religion in the whole world in which our emphasis, and I can't emphasize this often enough in different angles until it really settles in. We don't emphasize a body of doctrine, or we don't emphasize a code of ethics. Those are secondary. Primarily, we emphasize union with a person, and from that, everything else flows. If you get that, you get it, right? That's what we have to understand. And that's what people don't understand. I'd hope to let that in. So, okay, Jesus is present. Like I say here in your notes, we believe Jesus is present many ways. We believe Jesus is present where two or three are gathered in his name, because he said so. I myself am present among you. As the church, we also believe that he's present when the scriptures are proclaimed. We believe he's present in the person of the priest. By the way, that's why when I say, you know, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, it's like you're acknowledging that is effectively what you're, that's what that response means. But there's no presence equal to the Eucharist. Allow me to elaborate. So I went to visit my grandmother a bunch of years back, who lived in Ohio. She died. But she went to visit my grandmother. She lived in Ohio. And rifling through some old mementos in grandma's attic, came across a letter written in 1903. Harvest time in Ohio, 1903. And it was amazing to read, because honestly, it could have been written last week. Basic human fears and worries and nature, all right there. And it was like the person who wrote the letter was there. And there was a presence, right? Or if you discover, suppose you I know someone was telling me a story. He was flipping through the pages of his Bible, and out fell a note that his mother had written. His mother had been dead for 10 years. And he opened up the note, and tears came to his eyes reading the note that his mother had written and tucked in her Bible. She was there. It was present, right? But you know, those presences are figurative presences. I mean, you can pick up your iPhone and you can have, you know, video conference, but it's not the same as actually being there. When we talk about the Eucharist, we're talking about being there. That's the kind of presence we're talking about, okay? Real presence. We say body and blood, soul and divinity. But the simplest way to say it is, if you can try to compare different degrees of presence. So no, don't misunderstand. Sometimes you'll find these churches and they'll take their teaching that Jesus is present when the scriptures are read, and they'll run with it, but they'll run too far. Like back when I was a boy in Montana, they had the altar in the church and they had the pulpit in the church, and they were equally spaced. The altar wasn't in the middle. There was like a gap in the middle, and the altar was on one side and the pulpit was on the other, and it was because Jesus is present in the Eucharist and he's present in the Word, but they're not equal by any stretch. Any more than, you know, your mother is somehow present just because you found a note that she wrote. I mean, there's a metaphoric sense, but not a literal sense. When we talk about the Eucharist, we're talking about a literal sense, okay? And here's what we believe. At the moment of consecration, at the Mass, bread and wine on the altar change into Jesus Christ, body and blood, soul and divinity. And let's make this clear backwards and forwards. Bread ceases to be bread. Wine ceases to be wine. It maintains the appearance of bread, maintains the appearance of wine, maintains the taste, texture, ever all of the above. But this is sometimes when it gets under my skin sometimes when I'll perhaps there'll be a Eucharistic minister and they'll say, I'm giving out the bread. Because when you say that, it's almost like you're confessing that you don't really believe what it is. I know what you mean, but it's not bread. Right? I mean, and we need to you'll notice, like, we need symbols to remind us of this, because every sense in your body tells you the opposite. That's why we have a fancy tabernacle. If I had a shoebox, your faith wouldn't be helped. I mean, partly the reason it's so ornate is, like, we're saying, look, I know it doesn't look like much, but we're making it fancy and lovely to remind ourselves that it's not what it looks like, okay? And that's why we genuflect. That's why it's so important you had to teach kids to genuflect. When you come and go from a church, genuflect. And understand, not only does it remind you, but it reminds everybody else. We need these reminders because it's hard, okay? It's hard. But we believe that bread ceases to be bread. Wine ceases to be wine. And what happens as a consequence is that Jesus himself is present there. Now, we call that change transubstantiation. It's a decent word you should know, okay? It's a word that was coined in the Middle Ages to try to describe what we mean when we try to talk about what happens at Mass, okay? Transubstantiation. And what it means is that the substance of the stuff changes. That's what it means. Little explanation here for you. Substance, we have to use some philosophical terms here, and to contrast substance versus accident. Substance, when I talk about substances, people think I'm talking about controlled substances or illegal substances, right? If I use the word substance, that's like the context that it has. And if I talk about accidents, people think, you know, that you're talking about a car accident, right? Or I slipped and fell on a banana peel, I had an accident. But philosophically speaking, substance describes what a thing is. So here's your quiz for today. I just picked up this item. What is the substance of this item? Glass. Okay. Accidents describe color, shape, form. What is the accidents of this item? Clear, transparent, cylindrical, or it could say round, whatever it might be. Those are the accidents. Okay. So what we say about the Eucharist is the substance changes, but the accidents don't change. So the accidents of a host are white, round, whatever it might be. Okay. The accidents of wine, are you all with me on this? Make sense? Sometimes they use white wine, sometimes they use red wine, sometimes is more potent, sometimes it's sweeter. These are accidents. We say the accidents remain the same. The substance changes. That's what we say transubstantiation is. So the one word that describes what we believe happens at Mass that I think every RCIA-er should know, I think every educated Catholic should know, is transubstantiation. The substance changes. So I can easily change the accidents of this. I won't do it, but if I slammed it on the ground, the accidents would change. Would it ever cease to be glass, though? No, it's the substance would remain the same. So when we talk about the Eucharist, we're talking about the opposite. We're saying the accidents remain the same, but the substance changes. Now, that's bizarre. Imagine a parallel case. If I held this up and I said, this isn't glass, it's transparent aluminum. You'd say, whoa, it sure does look like glass. Yeah, but it isn't glass. Those are only the accidents. The substance is something totally different. You'd be like, whoa, that never happens. That's pretty rare. By the way, did you hear about this recently at Harvard? Scientists managed to synthesize metallic hydrogen. Did you hear about this? Absolutely fascinating. By putting hydrogen under incredibly high pressure, they managed to make hydrogen behave like a metal. And it exists in a solid form at room temperature. Once you smash hydrogen together at a high enough pressure, you've got a block of hydrogen solid in your hand that behaves like metal with zero resistance. All you engineers would understand this better than I would. Zero resistance whatsoever to the passing of electricity, which will revolutionize the speed of electronics and things like that. Anyway, but you'd hold up something look like a piece of metal, and I'd say, you know, this is actually hydrogen. You'd say, well, it sure does look like, you know, tungsten to me. It looks like a metal to me. But you understand, this is the one thing in which the substance changes, but the accidents remain the same. Make sense? I'm going at this backwards, forwards, upside down, and inside out so that it sticks. There's a couple of times, before I get to what I was about to say, understand that the Eucharist exists in two species. Okay? The Eucharist exists in two species, and that is the host and the cup. Now, here at St. Jude, we have something that you don't find in a lot of parishes. We've kind of become a mecca for people who have celiac disease, and they can't receive from, because we offered the cup for so many years. You get all these people, they can only receive from the cup. And so it's easier to teach this point at St. Jude than at other parishes, but if you receive from the cup and you skip the host, have you received communion? Have you missed anything? No. If you receive the host and you skip the cup, have you received communion? Have you missed anything? Understand? They're equal. It's called concomitance. If you want to know another term, it's called concomitance. The idea that, you know, I say body of Christ when I give out the host. I say blood of Christ when I give out the cup. You might ask, why don't I give out the host and say body and blood of Christ? Or for that matter, body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. Well, first of all, it's a lot of syllables, okay? But secondly, the reason why is because of the words that were used to consecrate it. That's why. I said body when I consecrated the host. I said blood when I consecrated the cup. And that's why we say body when I give out the host and blood when we give out the cup. But we believe that it's body and blood in either form. Nothing's lacking in either form. That's really easy to teach here at St. Jude because we have dozens of examples of that every single weekend, okay, of people who do that. But there's a couple of really interesting things in which there's been miracles in which the accidents have changed as well as the substance. And I got one of them right for you here in your notes. It's one that I saw with my own eyes. If you go to Lanciano, Italy, okay, it's on the Adriatic coast of Italy. There's a monstrance in a church there that has a host that in the 8th century was consecrated by a priest who didn't believe in the real presence of Christ, and this thing turned into heart tissue. And the chalice, it turned into human blood, just to make the point. So in 1970-71, they had this investigated, and I have all of the details here for you. University of Siena, you know, these professors of chemistry and anatomy and clinical microscopy, looked at these, and they concluded this is real human blood tissue, blood AB, which, by the way, interestingly enough, the same blood on the Shroud of Turin. You've heard of the Shroud of Turin? Okay, everybody know what the Shroud of Turin is? Supposed burial cloth of Jesus? I happen to think that it is. But it's interesting, the blood on the Shroud of Turin is blood AB. And the blood in this was blood AB. The flesh was considered to be heart tissue. And I'll tell you another little interesting Eucharistic miracle. This one happened in 1996. I don't have it on your notes here, but this is kind of interesting. 1996. It was in Argentina, and the Bishop of Buenos Aires was Jorge Bergoglio, who's now Pope Francis. So this priest celebrates Mass, and as we're at the church, he finds a host. Somebody dropped a host. I guess they didn't believe in the real presence, right? They didn't believe that it was really Jesus. They figured, hey, it's just a host. They dropped the host. And he picks up the host, and he's short on time. So what he does, he puts it in a cup of water and puts it in the tabernacle. Okay? And I don't mean to get into too many details here, but if you find a little piece of host, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to put it in a cup of water until it dissolves. That's what you do. So he puts it in a cup of water, puts it in the tabernacle, comes back the next day. And he opens up the tabernacle. And there in the cup, in the tabernacle, is what is clearly no longer a host from communion. It is some kind of bleeding organic material. And he has, the thing's been locked. He's the only guy who has the key. Calls the bishop. The bishop says, who happens to be Pope Francis, the bishop says, bring it over here, we'll have it investigated. Brings it over there, they put it in the tabernacle in the bishop's residence. It sits there for 3 years. 3 years. 1999, they take that miraculous item, they take it to New York, where a clinic and lab and researchers in New York, they investigate it. And not telling him where it was or where it came from. And they said, well, they investigated it, and they said, well, what is it? And he goes, oh, well, it's human heart tissue. It's from the upper left ventricle that delivers blood to the entire body. Well, can you tell me anything else about it? I said, well, it's from a man. Can you tell me anything else about it? Well, it appears to be from a man from the Middle East. Can you tell me anything else about it? I said, well, it's blood type AB. Oh, can you tell me anything else about it? Well, I'll tell you the funniest thing about it is it's an incredibly high white blood cell count. And the questioner said, well, what difference does that make? And he said, well, you never find white blood cell count this high unless somebody is undergoing a traumatic experience. And they said, well, what kind of an experience? Well, you know, like you're on death row and you're 5 minutes away from being executed. You might get a white blood cell count this high. He goes, oh, well, can you tell me anything else about it? And he goes, yeah, the tissue is still alive. Whoever you got this from, clearly, he's right around the corner. You got this from a hospital across the street. The tissue's still alive. How do you know it's still alive? Because white blood cells never last more than just a couple of minutes. They're the very first thing to decay and decompose. And at that point, he told him this was a host that had been consecrated at Mass 3 years ago. And so, Eucharistic miracle of Buenos Aires, Argentina. Okay, why does God do that? To remind us of stuff. Okay, so this is what we believe. It's really Him. It's really Him, and that's transubstantiation. Now, you might ask, how do we know that, okay? And I give you two answers on your notes here. The first is John chapter 6, and the second is what have Christians believed from the beginning? And just really briefly, John chapter 6 is not the only way that we know the only Bible reference to the Eucharist. There are others. It's just far and away the clearest, okay? So we'll talk about John chapter 6, just really briefly. It starts with the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, okay? And it's very, very impressive, and all the people think that, this might be the Messiah, and they think they're going to make him king, and Jesus doesn't want to be a worldly king. He has no interest in political worldly power or renown or fame, so he runs away. And the next day, everybody follows. Okay, Jesus goes to Capernaum, everybody follows him, and Jesus begins a dialogue with them in which he's trying to elicit faith from them, in which he can finally talk about the Eucharist. Okay, and he says, you weren't looking for me. He says, you were looking for me, you weren't looking to me. You're following me because I worked a miracle. I need you to look beyond the miracle. You should work for the food that lasts to eternal life. That's what Jesus says. And they start dialoguing back and forth. And, you know, they say, our fathers gave us manna in the desert, and can you top that? And Jesus starts to talk about where the manna came from. He says, it wasn't Moses who gave you the manna in the desert, but my heavenly Father, who gives you the real bread that comes down from heaven. And they said, oh, well, what's that? Give us that bread. And then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Okay. And they don't understand it. That's pretty strange talk. Okay. Now, we're used to that. If you're Catholic, you're really used to it. I am the bread of life, all that kind of thing. You've heard it all your life, right? Consider for a moment how strange such a statement would say if it came, say, from Martin Luther King. Okay? You're sitting there, you're sitting there thinking, okay, I really like all this nonviolence stuff, and that's wonderful, but wait a minute, you're what? You're the bread of life? You're starting to worry me here, Dr. King. You know, normal people don't talk like that. Well, they thought about that Jesus, too, who talks like that, all right? They began to complain, and they said, you know, maybe he's speaking metaphorically. And now he says, no, the bread that I give is my flesh for the life of the world. And then they really get upset. Well, how can you give us your flesh to eat? And I love to see, if you read through the Gospel of John chapter 6, you'll see that their terminology for Jesus descends the further along they get in this discussion. When they begin, they say, you're the prophet who's come into the world. A few lines later, they're like, Rabbi, why are you talking like this? A few lines later, they're like, hey, you, why are you talking like this? And by the time you get to the end, they're like, this man says he's the bread of life. Right? So their esteem for him really tanks. He really goes down. But they understood him correctly. And he keeps doubling down on what he says. And even upping the ante. And he starts saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I in him. You know, once again, just for point of comparison, try to imagine Abraham Lincoln talking like that, okay? Okay, yeah, I really like the Emancipation Proclamation, and I thought you were a great president, but what are you talking about? That's how they thought too, right? And just as a little interesting side note, Jesus even increases the intensity of the verb to eat. There's two Greek words to eat, right? Phagein and trogein. Phagein means to eat, like if I hand you a potato chip, eat this, okay, that's eat. Trogain is how you would describe a ravenous wolf who's come across a decaying carcass after a week without finding food. They just ravage through it. That's trogain. That's what he says. Because what does he want you to do? He wants you to realize that he's talking about something really different here, okay? No misunderstandings. He means eat my blood, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And then just as a side note, this was really, really deliberate because the book of Leviticus said you couldn't do that. Book of Leviticus said you couldn't drink blood. And let me just close that loop since I've opened it. It's a pagan practice, and it's still a pagan practice to drink blood. I've mentioned this from the pulpit before, but you haven't heard me before. I had a friend who was doing foreign study in Kenya. And at one point in the foreign study, the Kenyan bushman offered him the blood of a gazelle, which they all drank ritually. Once a year, I think it was. And why'd they drink the blood of the gazelle? Because they wanted to get the speed of the gazelle. They thought the blood was the life spirit of the beast. And so Moses said, don't drink blood. Don't do that. And along comes Jesus and says, now do that. But consider why. Here's one spirit you want to drink in, the Holy Spirit. Do you see what I mean? It's totally revolutionary, and only God can amend his own word. It's another claim to divinity. And then most people get up and walk away from him, John chapter 6. They get up and they walk away just like you'd get up and walk away if you were following, I don't know, Congressman Bob Forehead, okay, who's running for re-election. I don't know where that came from. And then he started suddenly talking like this. He'd be like, okay, goodbye, you're crazy. And you know what's interesting? The verse in John where people walk away from Jesus? John 6, verse 66. 666. I think that's fascinating. It's the only time anybody goes away from Jesus for doctrinal reasons. There's plenty of people who left Jesus because they didn't like associating with him, or they thought he was a madman, or they thought it was going to be bad for their career. Here's the only time anyone walked away from him because of what he taught. And what did Jesus say? He turned to his apostles and he says, y'all going to leave too? Now, when Jesus had been misunderstood in the past, he always corrected himself. He always says, no, wait, no, no, listen, when I was talking about the sower and the seed, you know, here's what I meant. You know, the sower is the word of God, and the seed is the ground it falls on, and, you know, you're like the one where the seed grows up to be 30, 60, 100 fold. He always explains himself. Here he didn't explain himself. Why didn't he explain himself? Because he meant exactly what he said. Okay, so I understand. If I teach you about I used to say this to my teenagers when I was teaching high school. I said, here, I'm going to teach you about the Eucharist. And I'm going to tell you this. If you want to think I'm crazy, please think I'm crazy about this. Because it shows you're paying attention. And I would have a discussion with friends in college, and they'd be joking about this. They'd be like, that's really gross. I mean, it's like, here, you know, here's an arm, here's a foot. And like, I'm glad you're disturbed, because at least it shows you're listening. I think we've become so sanitized to it here in the Catholic faith. We've lost the sheer magnitude of what's being given to us. I don't know the mind of the Lord. I have no idea why he did this, but I know he did it because he said so. 12 times he said, I'm the bread come down from heaven. 4 times he said, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. It can't get more explicit than that. And so I've just gone through John chapter 6 for you. And you might say, well, geez, how do we know that's what it means? What do I say about what Catholics believe? If you want to know what Catholics believe, ask yourself this question. What have Christians believed from the beginning? And I've got your last 2 pages of notes are nothing but quotes of what we believe from the beginning about the Eucharist. Okay? And I've got some of your biggest quotes right here, like Ignatius of Antioch. Those who hold heterodox opinions, they abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they don't confess the Eucharist is the flesh of the Savior Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins, which the Father in his goodness raised up again. Or Justin Martyr, we call this food Eucharist, and no one is permitted to partake except who believes our teaching, not as common bread or common drink, but which is food has been made into the Eucharist by the Eucharistic prayer, the flesh and blood of the incarnate Jesus. And a whole dozen, half dozen other ones for you to look there. An interesting little fact is that nobody misunderstood John chapter 6 for 1,000 years. The very first person who ever said, well, you know, maybe he was speaking figuratively. He popped up in the year 1088. His name was Berengarius of Tours. Now, 1,000 years is a long time. It hasn't even been 1,000 years since the year 1088. That's a long time for people to have an unbroken, and when I say unbroken, there's no writing anywhere that exists that says that anyone believed in anything other than what I just got finished telling you. That's what's been handed down from us from the beginning. The first systematic opposition to what we believe, Berengarius of Tours, he repented on his deathbed. But the first systematic opposition didn't happen until the Protestant Reformation. 1,500 years later. So, what did John chapter 6 say? True flesh, true blood. What have Christians believed from the beginning? Exactly that. Does that make sense? That's why we say, listen, I don't understand it any more than you do. One of my favorite ways to approach this actually comes from C.S. Lewis, who ironically was not a Catholic, but he was a high church Anglican and thought he was receiving communion, but we won't get into that. I just like the expression that he used. Jesus never said, take this, all of you, and understand. He said, take this, all of you, and eat it. And I think that's an accurate way I think that's a wonderful way to say it. The effects of the Eucharist. The effects of the Eucharist. Bringing the body under the control of the Spirit. The best means of growing in temperance, chastity, patience, every other virtue. Okay? Receiving of communion is a deepening of God who desires to enter even more deeply into your soul. An act most pleasing to God. You have no idea how much he wants to draw close to you. Increasing sanctifying grace to the degree to which you opened yourself up to him. A couple of things, guidelines for receiving communion. This is sometimes not often mentioned often enough. If you're conscious of serious sin, you shouldn't go to communion, period. Okay, go to confession first. If it's not a serious sin, we talked about mortal and venial. If it's not a mortal sin, you can still go to communion, but you still go to confession on a regular basis, okay? But look at that 1 Corinthians 11:26 to 30. A man must examine himself first, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If he eats and drinks unworthily, not recognizing the Lord's body for what it is, he eats and drinks a damnation on himself. Don't receive communion unworthily. Go to confession first, okay? That's the first thing you want to recognize. Second thing, not often mentioned enough, the Eucharistic fast. It's really not much of a fast. You're just not supposed to eat anything an hour before you get communion. That's it. You know what that means? That means don't snack as you're walking into church. That's really all it means. By the way, if you're needing medicine, that's always okay. When it comes to sick people, the church has exceptions galore. Basically, here's an example of what I mean. Not only is the Eucharistic fast lifted for someone who is under an extreme medical condition, it's also lifted for their caretakers. You want to know why? Because if you have somebody who say they can't go 1 hour without having protein, let's just say. Maybe they live in a house in which their caretaker has to make and eat and prepare the very same thing, and it's not fair that they shouldn't receive communion. So even if you're a caretaker for somebody who's forced by medical reasons to break the Eucharistic fast, you can break it too. But that doesn't apply to most people, okay? For most people, it's, please don't chew gum in church. You know, please don't snack on your way into church, this kind of thing. And if you do, don't go to communion, all right? It's that simple. And lastly, why can't Protestants go to communion? Sometimes people wonder, why can't a Protestant go to communion? And the answer actually lies in the word communion, okay? The answer actually lies in the word communion. When you talk about what's happening when you receive the Eucharist, it is a full communion, not just with the Lord privately, but with the whole church. We're a union with each other, spiritually speaking. But if you're not believing the Catholic faith, it's like you're stating a union that isn't real. That's a contradiction. That's why Protestants aren't supposed to go to communion, okay? It's like, if you believe it, you should become a Catholic. There's one exception for that. If somebody's dying, they can confess their faith in the Eucharist and they can receive the Eucharist. But it's an exception, okay? But you know, if you really believe in communion, then you should understand that there's a whole union with the whole faith that goes along with that communion. And look, that has to be real before communion can be real, because we say it's more than just me privately receiving Jesus. It really is a full membership in the whole body of Christ. That's what communion is. And sometimes people ask, how often can I receive the Eucharist in a day? Believe it or not, the church has a rule for that, twice. And the reason why the church has a rule for that is because some people are so pious that they just go to communion all day long. And, you know, they're just like, cool your jets. Just go twice, okay? So there's the Eucharist. Right? There's the Eucharist. Now, I've got a couple of minutes left, and this is where I brought you into the church here, because I can tell you a couple of things about Mass as we begin, okay? The first thing I'm going to show you this evening is about vestments. So the first thing you want to understand, if you'll pardon me for changing here. First thing you want to understand is that this thing comes off, right? I did this for kindergartners once. They thought it was like I was ripping my head off. Okay. So we're going to have our basic vestments here for Mass. This item is called an alb, okay? A-L-B. Comes from the Latin word for white. And basically, this is a baptismal garment. That's what this is. So you see a little baby baptized, you clothe them in a white garment, right? This is a big white garment. Anyone can wear an alb. A deacon can wear an alb. A server can wear an alb. Anybody who's baptized can wear an alb. This is your base condition right here. I'm a baptized Christian, that's what this means. On top of that goes rank, right? Now, this is a stole. It symbolizes authority. The reason why it symbolizes authority is because this was taken from the court of Roman judges. Roman judges used to sit in court in the courts of law in Rome, and they would wear this thing over their neck. We just took it. It was a symbol that meant authority. What kind of authority? Well, consider authority not as like a bad word, but consider it like in its root word.
The root of authority is author, author's rights. The author of the message that's being proclaimed from the pulpit, the author of the scriptures that are being read from the pulpit, and everything that's being done from the pulpit, has delegated that authority to this guy. That's what this means. Okay? The author of the Eucharist that's celebrated at this altar has delegated that authority to this guy. That's what this means. Okay? A deacon also has a stole. It goes on sideways. Back in the old days, remember the Holy Orders where I talked about bishop, priest, and deacon? Back in the old days, the priest used to wear his stole crossed like this because his priesthood was bound up. Only a bishop would wear a stole like this, open up, because he had the fullness of the priesthood. You still find priests who cross their... Father Peter does this, by the way. He crosses his stole. You know, you don't have to anymore. It's just easier not to do it. I don't cross it. So this symbolizes authority, okay? This is a cincture, this item right here. Okay? And basically what this is a belt. That's all it is. Because this is really floppy and it feels yucky. I just tie it down. It's a belt. But like so many things in the church, they begin with a practical purpose and then they kind of acquire a spiritual raison d'etre, sort of ex post facto. This has come to be a symbol of chastity. You'll get deacons who are married wearing these things, but it's come to be a symbol of chastity, okay? But quite frankly, it's a belt, all right? Now, over top of that, so what do I have here? I have a baptized Christian with the authority of Christ himself to do what he's going to do at this pulpit and do what he's going to do at this altar. Okay, that's what Holy Orders means. And over top of it all goes this item, which is called a chasuble, right? And a chasuble comes from the Latin word casula, which means little house. So what you have here is the priest's little house. And the reason why they call it a little house, I'll give you the history of this just very briefly. The history of the chasuble, basically it's a coat because the priest was cold. But over time, the coat got fancy and it acquired a spiritual description. What this came to be was charity. Charity covers everything. So the first thing you should see is charity. Also, the chasuble, in a sense, cloaks me so that I'm sort of indistinguishable from any other priest. Because what really matters now is not that it's me, but that it's Christ acting through an ordained guy. Who do you come for church for? Well, it's not the Father Hudgens Club, okay? And sometimes you'll find these parishes where the priest has like a cult of personality. And when the priest leaves, you know, the parish dwindles. It's very dangerous. It's bad for the people, and it's also bad for the priest. But the idea here is any priest could put this on and basically look like a priest. So it's charity overall. It's the priesthood, okay, that any priest could fulfill. But basically, it used to be a poncho. It was a coat because the priest was cold. And this style here, I mean, I don't want to get too much into the style, but if you go back to the oldest vestments, like you look at like etchings in the walls of medieval cathedrals or even older, you know, cathedrals, the churches that date from the first millennium, you'll find that this item right here dropped all the way to the floor. It was a great big cone. And occasionally you'll still find a priest, they'll still make those, and they call them conical. And he was completely covered all the way. There was no, you know, that this kind of comes up a little bit for my arms. Dropped all the way to the floor, and you have to bunch it up over your arms and bunch it up over your arms. You could barely move your arms when you were done. So as the years went by, they kind of cut it a little bit more reasonably. And what you have here is what's called a Gothic cut. This dates from about the 12th century, this style. You go down to Rome, and you get even shorter ones. It looks kind of like a scapular. It's got like a flap on the front and a flap on the back. That's called a Roman chasuble. And dates from about the 16th century. And those are comfy. Those things, you can move your arms all over the place. Those things are great. And they're cool. So you figure you're saying Mass in Italy.
It's a lot different from saying Mass in Germany, or you're saying Mass in Scotland or someplace like that. So that one developed in the South. And you'll find all these styles here today, but I don't want to get too much into that. But basically, that's what the chasuble is. And then just really briefly, the colors. There are six colors that you'll find in Mass. Green is the color of ordinary time, and it's a symbol of hope. Why is green the symbol of hope? You know, the way the green comes back after the death, of the metaphoric death that is winter, is sort of like after every death, whether metaphoric or literal, in Christ there's a resurrection. Death is never the end of the story. Green is the color of hope. As we make our way through ordinary time, we have green. Okay. You also get white. White is the color of joy, the color of resurrection. You find it at Christmas, you find it at Easter, you'll find it at weddings. You find it at funerals. It's one of the colors you can wear in a funeral, because the emphasis is on the resurrection. But the idea here is joy and resurrection. You also find it in saints who didn't die martyrs' deaths. A saint who died a martyr's death, they'll get red. A saint who didn't die a martyr's death, they'll get white. If you go back to the ancient church, the first saints, as I mentioned, when you talk about saints, the first saints were all martyrs. But then the persecutions ended. And you got people like Francis of Assisi, or, you know, many of these great saints. And, you know, geez, they would have been just as much of a martyr as anybody else, but nobody killed them. They gave their whole life to Christ. They called them white martyrs. So white is for all those things. And white comes in lots of variations. Even Christmas white. Okay. And you'll find white with the Blessed Mother sometimes. Sometimes you'll see a priest wear gold. Gold is white. Basically, you'll find white, lots of variations on white. And then you'll get red, okay? Red is for blood, and red is for fire. Blood would be for the blood of the martyr, so any martyr would get red. Okay, you'd wear red, the priest would wear red. Good Friday, red, priest would wear red for the blood of Christ. Holy Spirit, fire, priest would wear red for Pentecost. Okay, so here's red, right? And you'll get purple or violet. It's actually called violet. And this is the color of penance. So you get violet or purple for Lent, the season of penance. And for Advent, and I don't want to get too much into this, but the history of Advent was that it was like a little Lent. In fact, when Advent's origins are in France, and they used to call it St. Martin's Lent. And it started 40 days before Christmas. And it was like a season of penance. The idea remained, even though Advent isn't a penitential season on par with Lent. You can also wear purple for funerals. Why purple for funerals? Penance. Prayer. Sometimes we really misunderstand and we just assume everybody goes straight to heaven. I got news for you. You know, according to Jesus Christ, not everybody goes straight to heaven, okay? And let me make this public. They're wearing purple for my funeral, right? I couldn't care less about anything other than people's prayers. So if I don't make it home tonight, remember the priest told you, they're wearing purple for the priest, because that's what I want. Purple for penance, purple for prayer. And then there's this color, which is not pink. Which is not pink. Everybody likes to say this, it's rose. And rose is basically purple. But it's purple that's been brightened up a little bit because the season is almost ending. So you get this in Advent with Gaudete Sunday, and you get this with Lent. With Lutare Sunday, and it's like, you know, cheer up, everybody. The season of penance is almost over. It's only 2 days a year that you wear this. And then there's one more color I don't have, and that's black. Okay, black is also a liturgical color. Black's always an option for funerals. Black is an option for All Souls Day. You almost never see black anymore. They used to always wear black for a requiem mass or a funeral mass. But black is a liturgical color. And then just completely trivia. There are other colors out there besides the six that I mentioned. It's just that the six that I mentioned are approved universally all across the church. Believe it or not, there's places in the world where you can wear blue. And I always wish they would approve blue vestments because I think they'd be beautiful. But they're not. But if you go down to the Basilica of Guadalupe in Mexico, priest comes out for Mass, he's wearing blue.
And then you think to yourself, you're not allowed to wear blue. That's not one of the six liturgical colors. And then you'll see the bishop come out, and the bishop's wearing blue. And then you say, wait a minute, something's up here. And then you find out that there's exceptions made for Latin American countries and Marian pilgrimages and Marian shrines and Marian feasts, and blue is a color that they're allowed to wear. And you'll find later various exceptions hither and thither. But generally speaking, there's six liturgical colors. Okay, so that's the priest. That's how the priest dresses up for Mass. And what we're going to do next week, we're going to meet right in here. Okay, we're going to go over the Mass, trying to explain everything. Okay?